Lamentations 1 and verse 12 says, "Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." That verse has sometimes been compared to the suffering and the pain that Jesus went through as he suffered on the cross. Jeremiah is talking about Jerusalem and the suffering of Jerusalem when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But there certainly is a parallel, and there's a question that is asked in that text that's appropriate to ask when we look at Good Friday, when we look at the suffering of the Lord Jesus and how he suffered for sinners on the cross. And the question that I want to bring to your attention, is it nothing to you? Or is it something to you? What does it mean to you? And I want to take some time to consider Matthew 27 and what it teaches about our Lord and his suffering. And I want to preach to you a message called Our Suffering Savior. You want to turn there in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27, one of the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. It is picking up at the end of the trial that the Jews held for him as he went to Annas and Caiaphas, and then they concluded after having asked him questions and adjured him to say whether or not he was indeed the Christ, and he answered. And it's in chapter 27 in the first couple of verses that we learn that there's a unanimous decision to condemn him. Verse 1 says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." Now the abuse of Jesus at this point had already begun. Of course, he'd been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, having been betrayed by Judas. He had been taken and tried, and those who had gathered together to question him abused him. You can see that at the end of chapter 26. Peter also had denied him by this point, according to Matthew's record. And here, in the first couple of verses of the chapter, we find the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, taking counsel together, and their decision is unanimous to condemn him and to send him to Pilate for execution. And isn't this just what John talks about in John chapter 1 when he says he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him? He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. These are his own. These are his own people. These are the people of Israel, the people from which he originated, out of the tribe of Judah, from the household of David, the rightful Messiah, born of a virgin according to the prophecy, and yet as he came, they rejected him. And this is their formal rejection of him. They had certainly rejected him many other times before. They were envious of him, jealous of his following the people. You know, this decision, this condemnation of Jesus, this rejection of Jesus is really the stance of all mankind, apart from God and his grace. And so what we learn here is what the scriptures predicted in Psalm 2, that there would be a rejection of God and there would be a rejection of his Messiah. And this is the suffering that Matthew records our Savior as having gone through. So from this unanimous decision to condemn him, we move in the rest of this early part of the chapter, verses 3 and down through 10, we see him being sold for an unworthy price. verse 3, it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself." This is the story of the demise of Judas. Judas, of course, had been looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, and he had found it. And he was rewarded with 30 pieces of silver. According to the valuation of the day, the same passage tells us that he was able, these funds were able to purchase a potter's field, which became a burial place for strangers. So in terms of the money that Judas gained from this, it was enough to purchase what seems to be a useless field, used to be valuable for the clay that was obtained there, for the pottery that was then made from that clay, but now it's for sale. And now it is purchased by this money. And not to get ahead of ourselves, but Judas is feeling remorse. He tells the chief priests and elders that he has betrayed innocent blood. And what a confession, what a testimony at this moment in time. Jesus has already been taken, arrested, condemned, now being sent to Pilate. And Judas is confessing the innocence of the one that he'd betrayed. Spurgeon said in this text that Judas had been with our Lord in public and in private, and if he could have found a flaw in Christ's character, this would have been the time to mention it. But even the traitor in his dying speech declared that Jesus was innocent. And what a sad, sad story for this son of perdition, as he's called in Scripture, because after he confesses his sin, not to God, this is not true repentance, he's confessing his sin to the priests, and then it says that he went away and he hung himself. And as he hung himself, Acts tells the rest of the story of what unfolded after he hung himself. But the passage here in Matthew details what happened to that money initially. The chief priests, with their scruples and their principles, were willing to unjustly commit Jesus to the hands of the governor, condemn him to death because of their envy and pride and arrogance. But in verse 6 it says, "The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood.'" They couldn't take this money that had been used to procure Jesus and put it into the treasury. They said, "This is the price of blood." And so they took counsel together. And you notice they're doing this again together, just as they had condemned Jesus. Now they're together in this plot to take this money that was for arresting Jesus and getting Jesus, getting a hold of him, and they decide to buy this potter's field as a burial place for strangers. They buy a place that becomes a graveyard. A graveyard for unknown people, perhaps for people too poor to be able to afford any kind of a tomb. And Matthew explains that for this reason, that field, he says in verse 8, has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, the field of blood has reference to the price of blood. Later, Judas was going to fall in a place that became known as the field of blood. And my purpose is not to try to reconcile these two passages, although I would say there is a synthesizing of these passages that makes sense to my mind, that Judas did hang himself in this place, and it was called the field of blood, not only because it was the price of blood, but also because Judas fell there, and the people knew it for this terrible event that took place. But you notice again the reference to the price. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now there's a lot here. We could spend some time just on this portion of the chapter and trying to see the prophecies in the Old Testament. What's interesting here is that the reference in verse 9 to these 30 pieces of silver is actually to the prophet Zechariah. I believe verse 10 is a reference to Jeremiah. And so we have two prophets here that are being referenced. What is going on, I believe, is that Matthew is referring to the prophet, the major prophet, whereas Zechariah was not a major prophet. And he's drawing attention to the fact that this is the potter's field, which indeed it was. It says that back in verse 7. That's a fulfillment of Scripture. And also there's a testimony here to the value of the one who it was given for. It says they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set. 30 pieces of silver for the Son of God. 30 pieces of silver for the one who is the creator of the world. What an inequity. What an unworthy price for the one who came to rescue sinners. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what Paul says, and can any price be set on that? To obtain the salvation of myriads upon myriads of souls, the one who would do that, the Redeemer himself, there's no price that can be set upon him. This is the one who is of greatest worth. This is the one who came from heaven itself. This is an eternal Son of God who came to this earth. What an unworthy price he was valued at. This is a part of the humiliation of Jesus. This is a part of the process by which he lowered himself. This is a picture in this chapter of this degradation, this down, down, down to the point of lowest humiliation upon the cross as he suffered upon the cross. I want you to notice as well, after this unworthy valuation, this unworthy price that Christ was given, the next thing we see is an unjust condemnation. He is, of course, by unanimous consent given over to Pilate. In verse 11, Jesus is standing before him. And as he stands before Pilate, the scripture says in verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" We have that brief episode, and then there's a turning of attention to the chief priests and elders and their accusations against him. But this question that Pilate put to him, what exactly is Jesus saying when it says in our translation, the New American Standard, "It is as you say"? The King James here has "thou sayest," or if you translate it literally, you yourself are saying. One commentator suggests two possible answers to that question. What question is Pilate asking? One is, "Are you saying so?" As if he's putting this question to Pilate himself. "Are you saying this?" Or, number two, "You yourself are saying so." And then this commentator, Leon Morris, goes on to say this. He says, "Either yes or no would have been misleading." He's talking about the answer to this question. If Jesus had said, in answer to Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" If he had said yes, or if he had said no, either way, it could be misleading. And so to be specific and to answer it in such a way so as to communicate the truth, Jesus said, you yourself are saying, or excuse me, you are saying. Morris goes on to say, had he said yes, Pilate would have inevitably understood that Jesus was claiming to be an earthly king and that he was indeed the rebel the Jewish leaders claimed he was. But to say no would negate the fact that he's a king, a king in the kingdom of God. And so the answer means that he was indeed a king, but not in the sense that Pilate had used the term. And remember what Jesus said in another place, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. And remember, Jesus certainly is a king. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of Israel. That's even referenced in this same chapter. That's, of course, one of the themes of Matthew's gospel. And so for Jesus to be questioned on this matter here and now is a very thematic inclusion that Matthew is driving at. It is as you say. He is indeed a king, but not a king as Pilate considered. I want you to notice, secondly, in this portion, the silence of Jesus towards his accusers. In verse 12 it says, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, a single word, literally, so that the governor was quite amazed. The word amazed here, or quite amazed, means extremely or utterly astonished is the idea. Very, truly amazed. This is the same word that describes the reaction of those who saw Jesus' miracles, like the disciples when they saw him stop the wind and the waves out there on the Sea of Galilee, and they were amazed at him and said, what kind of a man is this that can do this? It's also the reaction of those in Matthew 9:33 who saw him cast out a demon. And Pilate's amazement, we might be amazed too, but we understand from the prophet Isaiah that this was foretold, that this is how Jesus would respond. That he would be silent before his accusers. It says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, Isaiah 53:7. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus' silence before his accusers was a fulfillment of prophecy. Obviously, it continued to lead towards the crucifixion. Another thing that we see here is his association with Barabbas, the preference of the people to choose a murderer over Jesus. This is again how they esteemed or did not esteem their Messiah. As they chose, Acts 3:14 says that they chose a murderer instead of Christ. So this man, we're not given the details here as to all that he had done. We know that he's a notorious prisoner, and Pilate puts him forth, and actually the placement of these two together, Jesus and Barabbas, is to place the innocent Son of God along with the murderer. And if he was to put it in those terms, what would the people choose? The people chose Barabbas, because they were persuaded, it says, by the elders and the chief priests. You see that in verse 20. And then the question is, what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ or the Messiah? What should I do with him? You take Barabbas, that's your choice. This murderer, he'll be granted to you. But what is to be done with Jesus? And then the crowd erupts with shouts of crucify him. It says they all said, verse 22, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, to the cross with him. To the cross with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And so the crowd is shouting, and the crowd is now fully in line with the desire of the chief priests and the elders of Israel. Pilate recognizes he has a circumstance on his hands, and yet as he has this circumstance on his hands, he does not feel right about doing what the mob is telling him to do. Why is that? Well, we skipped over verse 19, where his wife sent him a message that she had had a dream about Jesus. Even as Pilate there is sitting in the judgment seat, this message comes to him where she says to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Whatever the significance that Pilate had with regard to dreams, this dream and this message that his wife gives to him in this moment, combined with his knowing that the Jews had delivered Jesus over for envy, his amazement at Jesus refusing to answer questions. Pilate is not convinced that Jesus is guilty or worthy of death, but this crowd is now calling for his crucifixion. And so Pilate does cave in. Look at verse 24. It says, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" Pilate is trying to wash his hands in this circumstance. It's interesting, Friedrich Krumacher, F.W. Krumacher, wrote of this moment, that many are like Pilate. He said, "Many, reckoning like Pilate on the instinctive moral feeling of the multitude, with whom they did not wish to be at variance, have cowardly asked, 'Which will you choose, right or wrong, loyalty or treason, God's order or its overthrow?' And the unexpected reply has been thundered back to them, 'We choose rebellion and treason.' And before they were aware, they had miserably stumbled, to their own dismay, on the slippery path of wishing to please men, and looked about in vain for the possibility of escape." Pilate's in a circumstance here where he doesn't want to do what the crowd is asking, and yet he wants to please them and appease them because he doesn't want a riot on his hands. That would not be good for the governor of Judea here. Well, Pilate goes through this symbolic gesture of washing his hands, removing, so to speak, his association or his responsibility, which of course he couldn't truly do. But the people did take responsibility. Notice it says in verse 25, "And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" Isn't it amazing what has transpired in the course of this week? The beginning of this week, there had been shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now there's a complete rejection of him as the Messiah. And now they are calling for his crucifixion and saying, "We will take responsibility. His blood be upon us and on our children." And so Barabbas is released, verse 26, and Jesus is scourged in preparation for the crucifixion. As it says in verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." It's interesting how briefly Matthew treats the scourging. He says, "after having Jesus scourged." I think it's worth just taking a moment and considering this scourging. This is a part of the suffering of Jesus, physical suffering, and I would say, in terms of what he experiences, the social suffering. There's a shame that is associated with crucifixion, and every element in this process of being condemned as a criminal, chosen to be executed, and a murderer granted to the crowd instead of you, basically saying, "You're worse than a murderer." Matthew says just simply, "but after having Jesus scourged." And as I was just meditating on this passage, considering it, I came across in one of my favorite books about this time in Jesus' life. It's called Our Suffering Savior. F.W. Krumacher says, See, the execution of the sentence begins. Ah, what a spectacle. The executioners fall upon the Holy One like a host of devils. They tear off his clothes, bind those hands which were ever stretched out to do good, tie them together upon his back, press his gracious visage firmly against the shameful pillar, and after having bound him with ropes in such a manner that he cannot move or stir, they begin their cruel task. Oh, do not imagine that I'm able to depict to you what now occurs. The scene is too horrible. My whole soul trembles and quakes. Neither wish that I should count to you the number of strokes which are now poured upon the sacred body of Emmanuel, nor describe the torments which, increasing with every stroke, sufficed in other cases of this kind to cause the death of the unhappy culprit before the formal execution which this scourging usually preceded. In other words, he's saying there are those who, even during the scourging, lost their life because of the brutality of it. He says, it is enough for us to know that it lasted a full quarter of an hour. Streams of blood flow from his sacred form. What avails it? The scourging continues without mercy. The arms of the barbarous men begin to grow weary. What signifies that? Well, new tormentors. Release those that are fatigued. There is not a nerve of the divine sufferer that does not thrill with nameless pain and smart. But such is the intention. The scourges cut ever deeper into the wounds already made and penetrate almost to the marrow. His whole back appears an enormous wound. Each fresh drop of blood which flows from his open veins falls like a drop of oil, not into the fire of pity which these men know not, but into their infernal fury and thirst for blood. That which they at first perform with a kind of seriousness and solemnity, they proceed with after the last remains of humanity are choked within them as an amusement, with shouts of horrid mirth and glee. As I read that and pondered that, especially in connection with this next section, it was very sobering. And this passage ought to sober us. This passage ought to be considered with great seriousness, in part because of the innocence of this sufferer, but also because of who this person is. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah who has come to this earth, and he has come to do just this, to suffer for our sins, our sins. Notice verse 27. As Jesus is scourged, handed over to be crucified, he is now besieged with unmerciful mocking. He's surrounded. It says the whole cohort surrounded him. That's probably about 600 men based on what a cohort is. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. What a sobering scene. A mob of men, strong soldiers, taking Jesus and beginning to mock him for the claims that had been made, his claim to be a king. Now he's mocked for that very claim. He's mocked as those charges had been put forth against him. They strip him of his garments and give him the semblance of a royal garment, this scarlet robe. They give him a crown, but it's a crown of thorns, which they put on his head. No doubt those crowns, those thorns piercing his head. They gave him a reed to mock, a scepter. They hailed him with their shouts. They even knelt down before him and hailed him as the King of the Jews. But as it continues, you notice in verse 30, it says they spit on him. And they took the reed and it says they beat him on the head. Do you see the depths to which our Savior went to save our souls, to pay the debt of our sin? Is it nothing to you? It was prophesied of the Messiah, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is another part of the degradation, the humiliation of our Savior, that He willingly submitted Himself to. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. This is His willing obedience. This is His giving His life for the sake of others. What shame and what pain and what suffering He is going through to be mocked in this way. And for everything that they are saying to be completely true, but in their unbelief and blindness and cruelty, they are abusing the Messiah. They're abusing the Lord Jesus. The scripture says as they were leading Him away to crucify Him, verse 20 or 32 rather, it says, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. They compelled him to do this. Perhaps because of the suffering that Jesus had endured, they gave the cross to another to bear that all the way to Calvary. And that's where they come next. In verse 33, it says, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. This suffering and humiliation continues. Now he's going to be placed upon the cross and fully experience the pain. He's going to experience here unmitigated suffering. It's not lessened in any way. Even the drink that was offered to him, he was unwilling to take it. He wasn't going to allow anything to dull this pain. And as he was being crucified, notice in verse 35 it says, when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. So not only is he experiencing the humiliation of the crucifixion, but now his garments are taken. Now his garments are being gambled for. And then after they placed him upon the cross, having nailed his hands and his feet into this cross, placed it upright so that anyone could come by and see, these soldiers sat down and began to watch. It's my understanding, obviously, someone could die before they ever got to the cross, but if they got to the cross, there was a period of time that they would be on that cross, a prolonged period of time before they would die. It was meant to be a torturous kind of death. It could last anywhere from, estimates are 3 hours to even 3 days in situations where someone had been scourged and yet was able to survive that and even survive those days upon the cross. We understand from the Gospels that Jesus suffered for about 6 hours on the cross. that he was placed upon the cross at about 9 in the morning, that he suffered until about 3 in the afternoon. Jesus here is on the cross, it says in verse 36, sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there, and above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The mockery that had begun in the previous verses is only continuing. There's a sign now over his head that signifies that mock. This is Pilate's writing, remember? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages. The Jews objected because of how direct it was, and they wanted to have it said that this is what he said, not this is the actual case, and Pilate just said, "What I've written, I've written." But it was intended by Pilate and certainly the soldiers to be a mock. He's mocked by the Romans with this sign. He's mocked by those who are passing by. Notice the text says, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So we have, of course, his companions, the transgressors, the sinners, the criminals that he was crucified with. That would have been shameful to be associated with them. But beyond that, now there are those who are just passing by mocking him, mocking his claims. He's mocked by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Verse 41, in the same way, it says, verse 42, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then notice, Matthew records, verse 44, "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." So there's the mocking of the Romans, the mocking of those just passing by, the mocking of those chief priests and scribes and elders, and now mocked by his fellow sufferers with the same words. Mockery, mockery, mockery. He's being treated with the utmost contempt by those all around. And that's why I say he's being besieged by this mockery. And he is suffering greatly. He's suffering in an unmitigated way. Not only the physical pain and the social shame of having to go through this, but now all of these words that are being cast against him, these moments. I want you to notice two things. Think of the irony of what they are mocking him about. They're mocking him, and notice the words, they're talking about salvation. Verse 40, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then verse 42, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." And then the robbers are insulting him with the same words. So this idea that he is a savior, that he has the capacity or power to save, and they're mocking him that he can't even save himself, so how could he even save others? Isn't that an interesting thing to be said in these moments? Because what is he doing? He is suffering and bringing salvation to sinners through what he's doing. And of course, he's not going to save himself. What did he say to his followers? "If you save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll save it." In these moments, he is doing what he taught his followers to do. He is losing his life, and in service to others, he's bringing glory to God, and he's saving them. The second thing I want you to notice here, in addition to the irony, is what I'm going to call reverberations. The reverberations are those continued echoes of something. And we have heard earlier in the Gospels, in terms of the story, the record of Jesus, we've heard this phrase, "if you are the Son of God," before. Of course, this is Jesus' claim that he is the Son of God. But remember who questioned his identity as the Son of God and put him to the test with regard to this title, "if you are the Son of God"? It was the devil. And it was three times in the temptation, "if you are the Son of God, then do this. If you are the Son of God, then do this." And I find it interesting that on the cross itself, there are those who are using that same kind of terminology. I'm calling it a reverberation. And certainly it would have been a temptation or a test to Jesus' mind to think that he had the capacity to come down from the cross, the power as the Son of God. And yet, in these moments, to refuse such a suggestion for the sake of the salvation of sinners. And praise the Lord, our Lord remained true through every test, every trial he ever went through, including this one here, as he suffers on behalf of even these ones who are crucifying him, even these ones who are mocking him. This mockery is followed by darkness. 3 hours of darkness, says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" And so what is taking place is, of course, the darkness first of all, but then this cry out of the darkness. And so let's consider both of these. Not only the darkness, but the cry that comes out of the darkness. Krumacher cites an ancient tradition that someone in Egypt saw this solar darkness, that they saw this eclipse of the sun in these moments and later testified to it. And this tradition says that the person who saw the darkness said this: "Either the deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with one who does." That's an interesting statement. I'm not saying that scripture that is even true, but it's an interesting statement because it does reference the fact that someone is suffering. And the one who is suffering is God himself. And darkness has fallen upon the land. What does that mean? Krumacher goes on to explain, not only by offering different possibilities, but then giving his own explanation as to why this is taking place. Some have suggested, Krumacher says, that this is the suffering of nature. That's why it went dark, along with its creator. Another suggested that this, because of the extinguishing of the light of the world, the light, the natural light of the world, is also being extinguished, the sun. Another thought is that this is the sympathy of creation for what is taking place. And creation is not animate in the sense that the sun doesn't have that capacity. So this is most certainly an act of God. This is an act that God himself brought about in these moments. And if you pressed Krumacher for an answer, and I thought this was interesting, I just enjoy reading his exposition on what has taken place and is taking place in the crucifixion of Christ. He says, "That phenomenon signifies the withdrawing of another sun than the earthly one, the obscuring of an inward world, It shadows the going down of a day of comfort and joy. It points to a night of the soul in which the last bright star is about to disappear. He says, imagine to yourselves, if possible, a man free from sin, holy, nay, of divine nature, who calls the Almighty his light, God's nearness his paradise, and God's love his bliss. Imagine him deprived of all this, no longer refreshed with any experience of the gracious presence of his heavenly Father, and although exclaiming, whom have I in heaven but thee? Banished into dreadful and horrifying visions of hell, and surrounded by nothing but images of sin and death. Imagine such a one, and then say if his state is not strikingly depicted by the midnight darkness which overspreads the earth. And yes, the suffering of Christ, the person that he is, this Son of God, it's no doubt that this darkness came in connection with him and his suffering these moments. Notice as well, when it says in verse 46 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, there are two times when he cries out with a loud voice. He does so here in verse 46. He also does so in verse 50, just before he yields up his spirit. And his words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, are translated by Matthew, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is Jesus saying here? Well, of course, he's quoting from Psalm 22. And this is sometimes called the cry of dereliction. A cry where Jesus has lost his sense of his relationship with his Father. Why do I say that? Why is sometimes that said about this particular prayer of Jesus? Because of all the prayers of Jesus here in the Gospels, it is only here where he does not refer to his Father as Father. He says, my God, my God. And those who study this and write about this draw attention to the fact that Jesus here in these moments is suffering, undergoing such suffering and such pain and the feeling of the wrath of God upon him and the weight of the sins of the world, that he has come to a place where in his spirit he's lost that sense of relationship with God. This is God forsaken of God, as some have said it. And I think we have to admit here, there is a depth of understanding that we cannot have or know. There's a divine matter here that we seek to peer into and desire to understand. One person said it this way, Dr. Joel Beakey said, this phrase represents the nadir, the lowest point of Jesus' sufferings. Here Jesus descends into the essence of hell, the most extreme suffering ever experienced. It is a time so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous as to be incomprehensible and seemingly unsustainable. How can you know the suffering of Christ, the depth to which he went? Why such suffering? Why should Jesus go through all of this? And we're not even through the end of the chapter, but why should he go through all of this suffering? Why should he continue, as it says that he was continued to be mocked here? Why the mockery? Why the pain? Why the spiritual suffering? Why the social suffering? Why the shame? Why the sorrow? The scriptures don't leave us to question that. They give us the answer. Isaiah gave the answer long before Jesus ever suffered. He said, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And I say the scriptures don't leave us to question. It's the Old Testament that tells us that he would suffer vicariously for sinners. That the reason that he is suffering is sin. It's because we have sinned against God. We have defiled ourselves. We have transgressed against God's laws. And this is what God thinks about sin. And this is how God deals with sin. He punishes sin. He hates sin. And by his grace, he sent his son to suffer vicariously, or that is, as a substitute on our behalf. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to be him, to him who judges righteously." And here it is. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Why did he suffer? Why such suffering? Well, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Peter says in that same paragraph that Jesus was innocent. That there wasn't the least bit of deceit even in his mouth. Not the least bit of deceit in anything that he ever said. He always told the truth. He was an innocent sufferer. He was suffering on behalf of others. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." I want to ask you, have you put your trust in him? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you trusted in his sacrifice on your behalf? There is nothing that you can offer to God to obtain your own salvation. The scriptures very clearly teach that man is a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a one of us who has kept God's law. There's not a one of us who can say that, I have obeyed God. I have done all that he desires for me to do. I have loved him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've loved my neighbor as myself. I've kept the Ten Commandments. No, you haven't, and no, I haven't. None of us have. The only hope that we ever will have to come to God is through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death atoned for our sin. By his death, paid the penalty that you and I deserve. Will you trust him? I could be talking to someone and you're listening to this and you're hearing these words and you've never really pondered why Jesus died. This is why he died. He died to suffer for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins and mine if we put our trust in him. This death that Jesus died is of unparalleled significance. Many prophets became martyrs. They persecuted the prophets, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. And there was blood spilled at Jerusalem of those prophets who sought to speak in the name of the Lord. Even John the Baptist had recently been beheaded. And you would say, if you were to look at those men, you were to look at their prophecies, you'd look at their standing for God and speaking the truth, that their deaths were not insignificant. Those deaths were significant in God's eyes. God, of course, sent them and he saw their faithfulness even to the point of death. No doubt there would be others in the future beyond this, Stephen, James, Peter eventually, Paul according to church history, many others who would suffer. But this death is of unparalleled significance because of who this is and because of what he's doing. This is the Son of God, and he's atoning for sins. And I believe the text itself draws attention to the significance of who this person is, as you see it continues after verse 50 when it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What happens? Verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The rending of the veil. That veil that was, whatever the thickness was, it says that it was torn in two from top to bottom. Supernaturally. This is the act of God. And of course, this is signifying that the way into the holiest is made possible. Notice as well, it says in verse 51 that the earth shook and the rocks were split. Not only was his death followed by the rending of this veil, but the quaking of the earth and the splitting of rocks. The creation itself is testifying to the significance of this one who has just died. And beyond that, there's the opening of tombs. Verse 52 says the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Jesus, by his death, the power of his death, brought life to those who were in the graves. And it says they came out after his resurrection, and they entered the holy city and appeared to many. What power is connected with the death of this one? If the earth is quaking, the rocks are splitting, the veil is rent, and now the tombs are opened, and there are those who are being raised to life because their debt has been paid, and God is signifying the significance of that by raising them from the dead. And the last thing I want to draw attention to is the confession in this chapter of who Jesus truly is. Verse 54 says, now the centurion and those who were with him. As I read this passage many times before, never noticed that it's not only the centurion, but it says also those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. As they are observing what's taking place, everything that has happened this day that they were witness to, the darkness, and now all of this, they weren't witness to the tombs being opened, but they did see the earthquake. They're seeing what's going on, and their confession, based upon their own assessment of watching Jesus and seeing the scene, hearing, feeling the earthquake, is that this man was indeed the Son of God. Now remember the ridicule, if you are the Son of God. Well, here's the reality. This is the Son of God. And I want to ask you a question today. What have you done with him? What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with the Son of God? Have you believed upon him? Have you put your trust in him? Do you find your safety and security in him? You know, there's a proper response that was issued many, many years before, about 1,000 years before, to this truth about the Son of God. The second psalm, which is referenced in the book of Acts, very significantly prophesies of the Son. In verse 7 of the psalm, it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. This is a reference to the Messiah. And his messianic role is drawn attention to in this psalm. Even the rejection of him is drawn attention to in this psalm. The very end of the psalm calls for all the kings of the earth to respond to who this person is rightly. Now, what's the right response to this one, the Son of God? Verse 10, it says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. In other words, this is wisdom, and it is wise for you to heed this wisdom. It says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. The idea is, kiss the Son with a kiss of homage. That he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This passage, like others, calls for a response to Jesus. Obviously, kissing the Son and doing homage to him means to believe in him and confess him as Lord. Confess the Son of God as the Lord. He indeed is the Lord, and he has died upon the cross so that all those who believe in him might have forgiveness of their sins. Would you believe in him today? Would you put your trust in him today? Would you turn from your sins and rely upon him alone? And for those who do that, for those who put their trust in the Son, they find their refuge in the Son. They will be safe from the wrath of God because the wrath of God was already poured out on him. And that's what Matthew chapter 27 is about. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He appeased the wrath of God towards us for our disobedience and our wickedness and our sin. And is our placing our trust in him and in his sacrifice alone that will bring us forgiveness of sins and salvation. Believer, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you to meditate on the Lord today. It is our opportunity, certainly all the time as we read the scriptures, but there are times like this on a Good Friday when we take time to just ponder and meditate on our Lord and what he's done for us. And it is a sobering thing. It helps us to see him and his love rightly. It helps us to see the love of God, helps us to see the wrath of God, and it helps us to see sin in its proper light. And I just ask you again, as I began this message, is it nothing to you? Or is what Jesus did upon the cross something very precious, something you hold dear? Because it is the very means by which your soul has been saved. May the Lord help you and help me to see him for who he is and to keep on trusting him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his endurance of the cross and his despising of the shame. We thank you that he laid down his life for us, that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that we might have peace with you, that we might know what true righteousness is as a gift given to us. Lord, where would we be without your Son and what he's done for us? We would certainly be in hell forever. We would never be in your presence, but we thank you that Jesus opened the way by his sacrifice once for all, and we rejoice in him. And if there is anyone, Lord, who is listening to this message who has yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, has yet to find refuge in him and safety in him from the wrath of God upon sin, Lord, would you call them by the gospel? Would you draw them by your grace that they might put their trust in you, and even today that they might do that? And we ask, Lord, for your saving power to be revealed to those who do not yet know you, have not yet trusted you. Lord, would you work in their hearts even through this word of God? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.